So again, welcome. Before I actually begin my lecture this evening, let me first take some time to express my gratitude to my brother John McDonald. John McDonald is the president of the Log College and Seminary, and I'd like to thank him for extending the privilege to me to serve as the Sons of Issachar Worldview Lecturer for 2021. In case you're not familiar with what that means, in case you're not familiar with who Issachar is, Issachar was Jacob's ninth son, although very little is actually known about him in terms of Jewish patriarchal history. We do know that he fathered four sons, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, all who were recognized as accomplished theologians. Over time, the tribe of Issachar produced many men, and all of these men were known for their extensive knowledge, particularly in the socio-political realm. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar are recognized very simply as men who understood the times. And so the Log College and Seminary's Sons of Issachar Worldview Lecture Series is designed to promote a better understanding of world events from a biblical perspective. And as I said before, this year's theme is Christianity and Civil Liberty. Now, I'm sure you'll all agree with this, whether you're a Christian or not. It's not difficult to tell that we're living in uncertain times, difficult times relative to our continued enjoyment of the various civil liberties that we've all grown accustomed to, those things that we've enjoyed for many decades, even centuries now, in this country. Over the last year and a half or so, primarily as the result of this virus, a virus with 99.8% survivability, because of that, we've been told where we can go, if we're allowed to leave our homes at all, who we can see, where we can stand. We've been told that we must wear masks, and now millions of people are threatened with losing their jobs if they refuse to allow the government to inject them with this vaccine. Even those jobs who are not threatened are being told that if they expect to ever again participate in any semblance of normal society, and, by the way, if they really and truly love their fellow man, they need to be obedient and take the jab. Now, I need you to understand that as tempting as it might be for me to stand up here tonight and rail against the authorities and say all kinds of imprecatory things against those who are in power, those who have robbed us of many of those civil liberties that I just referenced, I think our time would be much better spent talking about how we as Christians should respond to these kinds of things in a matter that ultimately glorifies our Lord. So where do we begin? Well, I think we need to begin, as we always begin, with relation to most subjects. We need to begin with a fundamental presupposition. That is an idea going in that will serve as the foundation for everything that we discuss thereafter. What is our presupposition going into this discussion? Well, our presupposition is this: God and God alone is the ultimate authority over all things. That's our primary presupposition. That is something that we in this church have held to dearly for a number of years, since we were really introduced to the doctrines of grace. For some, it was many, many moons ago. For others, they're just now coming to the understanding of these profound fundamental truths, namely that God is sovereign and God exercises control over that which He has created, and His control over that which He has created is absolute and ultimate. As the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel 4:32, concerning Nebuchadnezzar's own education in this regard, he said, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wills." Nebuchadnezzar himself would later go on to acknowledge that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, he says, are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Two chapters earlier in Daniel 2:21, Daniel said, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 13:1b, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now, we could go on and on, couldn't we? There are tons of passages that we could cite which corroborate this simple fact. Any authority that exists is God's authority, whether exerted by himself or delegated to those of his choosing. Any authority that exists is God's authority. Now, this was clearly established when God gave his law at Mount Sinai. His very first decree was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what does that mean? Well, it means that in God's way of conducting human affairs, we are to recognize that there's but one God, and man is not to place any authority or allow any authority to take the place of God, who has expressed his will in terms of what he expects from us by way of godly conduct and behavior. God is the supreme lawgiver, and our loyalty and our obedience is to be to him and him alone. Now, what this means, practically speaking, is that any authority, any power that exists on earth, whether that be federal power, whether that be local power, state authorities, those authorities exist solely at the good pleasure of God, and whatever power and or control that they enjoy has been delegated to them by God. It's still God's power. He's granted them the use of that power. He is entrusting that power to them, and he expects them to use that power in a way that honors and glorifies him. God doesn't give allowances where he gives this power to man to attempt to overturn or thwart his divine will. God doesn't allow that. He expects all who rule, given the power that he has given them, he expects them to rule in accordance with his own laws. This means that man should not have the license to contravene or contradict God's law through the creation of his own laws. Of course, we're talking about fallen man here, so I understand full well that this type of thing goes on all the time, doesn't it? We have the law of God, we have the perfect expression of God's law, amplified time and time and time again in his word, and yet man still finds ways to contradict or contravene what God has clearly expressed as his expectations for all men. Recognizing that, you need to know going in that I'm simply establishing a biblical presupposition that we as believers are duty-bound to follow. We recognize that all authority belongs to God and God alone. What man does with that authority, how he metes out his own authority in terms of that which has been delegated to him by God, he will answer to God for that. Our obedience is to be to God and God alone, recognizing him as that supreme authority. Now, in areas where the laws created by earthly powers do conflict with God's expressed will, we have every right, in fact, we have the solemn duty to obey God rather than man. We understand that, right? You'll recall from Acts chapter 5 that Peter and the apostles were tried by the Jews for disobeying the Sanhedrin's direct order to stop preaching in the name of Christ, something that they were actually duty-bound as believers to do. And what was Peter's response when confronted? He said in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." In other words, the inferior order of the council was effectively rendered null and void by God's superior law. God has commanded us to make the gospel known. God has commanded us to evangelize the lost using the word of God. We are duty-bound to do that. And when man makes laws that prevent us from doing that, or even attempt to prevent us from doing that, we are obligated to obey God instead of following that particular law. As Calvin once noted in a typically Calvinistic way, he said, "Earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind." Now get this, I don't encourage this, but he said, "We ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them." And again, I don't advocate that we go around spitting on lawmakers' heads. That's not going to be profitable for you in any way. But we get what Calvin is saying here. To blindly obey the edicts of those who rule in direct contradiction or in direct conflict with God's supreme authority is simply something that we cannot do. Now, as I thought about this, I was reminded of the consistent refusal of three young men to obey the authorities in Daniel chapter 3. Remember what goes on there? Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had made a golden statue, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. He set it up in a prominent place where it was to be worshipped by all. And in verses 4 through 6 of Daniel chapter 3, the herald of the king loudly proclaimed to the people this. He said, "To you the command is given, you peoples, nations, and populations of all languages, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of musical instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into the middle of a furnace of blazing fire." Well, what happened when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to comply? They suffered the consequences of their refusal to comply with the king's edict. Did they die there in the furnace? No. God sent an angel to rescue them, in part as a reward for their faithfulness, but more importantly, to show Nebuchadnezzar who was really in control. Something similar happened with Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 6. When a law was made prohibiting Daniel from worshiping in accordance with God's will, Daniel dutifully refused to obey. In Daniel 6:10, we read this. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed," that is the edict that demanded that only Nebuchadnezzar's God be worshipped, or actually it was the king of Persia at this point, right? "When this edict was signed, he entered his house, which had windows that opened up toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." What happened when he was caught? He was thrown into the lion's den. And was he eaten? No. As we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel was gloriously delivered by God, and those who had thrown him into the lion's den were themselves thrown in and eaten instead. Now, you may recall that Daniel was not just some poor soul who happened to find himself on the bitter end of the king's wrath. You may recall that Daniel enjoyed a very favored position within the king's government. Darius had actually appointed him to be a satrap or a governor overseeing other governors who had been given the authority over seeing the entire kingdom. In fact, as we read in Daniel 6:3, Daniel was so admired by King Darius that the king was planning to appoint him as vice regent over the entire kingdom. Now, the thing I want to bring out about all this, in addition to being a model citizen, in addition to being one of the favored among Darius's subjects, Daniel was first and foremost a God-fearing man who lived his life accordingly. But as we see in chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Daniel, he was also a staunch advocate for the freedom of other God-fearing citizens, like his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. Daniel not only had a personal devotion to his God, but he also interposed on behalf of others to ensure that they could also enjoy a fruitful relationship with their God. Now, why is this important to note? It's important to note because Daniel is a prime example of what is known as a lesser magistrate. Now, what's that? Well, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate is the biblical concept in which those in positions of authority who do fear God, those who seek to be obedient to God, bear the responsibility for protecting those immediately under their own authority against the tyranny or the overreach of the greater magistrates. I think a good example of the effectiveness of the lesser magistrate can be seen here in the state of Texas. Our own governor, Governor Greg Abbott, he's not a perfect human specimen. He's not even a perfect example of what a Christian should be. But he does serve in the role very effectively as the lesser magistrate. What has he done to demonstrate that? Well, in the state of Texas, when all the things were coming down from the federal government as to, you know, how we were to conduct ourselves during the pandemic, Greg Abbott was one of the first in the nation to intervene and say, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to preserve our right to worship. Remember, early on, there were pushes by the federal government to ban all churches from worshiping. Those were super spreader events, they said. Governor Abbott stepped in almost immediately and said, no, the state of Texas is going to keep our churches open. The state of Texas is going to worship. And so in that way, he was serving as the lesser magistrate, rebuffing the attempts of the greater magistrate, the federal government, from imposing things on us that would be ungodly impositions. Another example would be the abortion laws here in Texas. We have not the perfect anti-abortion law, but we do have one of the most restrictive abortion laws currently in place among the other states. And that, again, is Governor Abbott's way of saying, we're not going to follow the federal guidelines and mandates concerning the sanctity of unborn human beings. Instead, we're going to make our own laws. And again, in that way, he's acting as the lesser magistrate, looking out for the interests of people of faith. And you can see examples of this throughout history. He's not unique in this regard. There are other governors that have done the same thing. More importantly, throughout the history of this country, we have been spared from a lot of travail because the lesser magistrates have intervened, often collectively, to bring the greater magistrate to heel on a number of issues. So to summarize thus far, your takeaways at this point, at least, should be that God alone is the supreme authority over all that exists, and any and all earthly authority operates solely on the basis of the authority that God has delegated to them. And when that delegated authority is used in a way that contravenes or contradicts the express will of God as outlined in His Word, those who fear and obey Him are duty-bound to continue in their obedience to Him as opposed to obeying man. As a gracious providence, God has also ensured that so-called lesser magistrates are able to intervene and interpose on behalf of those oppressed And as they're able, give them relief from overreaching and tyrannical rule. Now, here's where all of this comes to a head, so to speak. From a purely biblical perspective, which is what we should have, from a purely biblical perspective, we need to be very careful that we don't conflate things that simply make us unhappy or inconvenience us with things clearly spelled out in the Word of God. I can't express how important this is. Let me explain. As Americans, and I'm a proud American, I am a patriot. I served my country for the better part of 28 years with the Air Force. I would do it again in a heartbeat if I had to. So don't get me wrong, I'm not going to conduct any sort of anti-American speech here. But as Americans, we all have to agree that we tend to be especially prone to conflating our civil rights as enumerated and guaranteed in our country's founding documents. We tend to conflate those things with our rights as Christians as they are spelled out in the Scriptures. In other words, many have been conditioned to believe that the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are to be viewed as sacrosanct or on the par with Scripture itself in terms of their inviolability. Now, don't get me wrong. These are important documents. We all understand that. But to place them on a par with Scripture is, in my opinion, not only incredibly naive, but dangerous. For example, when the Declaration of Independence says that all men have been created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, many professing Christians insist that anything that threatens those inalienable rights, as they understand them, constitutes a threat to God's own revealed will. But is this true? No. It's just not true. Certainly, insofar as we understand these things biblically, that's a true statement. As our Creator God has created us in His image, we do enjoy that distinction among the rest of His creation. We are a unique creation in that we bear the image of God. As the giver of life, God intends for us to have a right to life as long as He sees fit. And we have a right to life in the quality that He sees fit to give us that life. This is clearly reflected in God's prohibition of murder. We can't just murder each other because, in a way, God has guaranteed that we would have life. Now, what that life looks like, how long that life is, there are no guarantees. But at least we've been created in His image, and we have a right to life in that regard. In terms of liberty, if we're talking about the liberty in Christ that has set us free from our bondage in sin, then yes, I would argue that that's pleasing to God as well. We all can enjoy liberty in that regard. What about the pursuit of happiness? Are we guaranteed the pursuit of happiness? Not exactly. It is true, if we understand this according to the 18th century mind, happiness was generally understood not as that giddy feeling that causes us to just feel warm fuzzies. Happiness was defined in the 18th century founding father's mind as what? As favorable providence. God has indeed blessed us with the right to all of the blessings He's inclined to bestow on us. Remember as well that the framers of the Declaration of Independence, although not all of them were devout Christians to be sure, they still had a thoroughgoing biblical worldview, which means that their thoughts and ideas were shaped by the notion that all of these things do come from God and God alone. In the minds of many professing Christians today, however, Equality must include equity as well. We've talked about this recently, and really what a travesty this is in terms of the way we understand equality. When we're told that God created all men equal, what are we being told? Well, we're being told the same thing that we're told in the Gospels. We're being told the same thing that Jesus said relative to our place of origin, relative to our race, relative to our nationality and so forth. Like Jesus said, there are no longer slaves or freedmen. There are no longer barbarians, Scythians. All of those distinctions are erased in the common bond of Jesus Christ. What equality doesn't mean, and oh, by the way, let me just say this, equality is relevant in terms of equality of opportunity. We do believe in a world where God would that we would all have the same opportunities to succeed. What equality doesn't mean, and what's being foisted on us today on many fronts, is the idea that equality also means equality of outcome. You'll hear the word equity thrown about a lot today. And what they're talking about when they talk about equity is that we should all be guaranteed not just equality of opportunity, but equality of outcome. Now, is that guaranteed? Does God guarantee that to anyone? No. If he did, we would all be in the same socioeconomic strata. We would all have the same stuff. You know, there would be no poor, there would be no rich. We would all just be kind of a vanilla society. If God ordained that we would all be equal in that regard, then that would certainly be the case. But he's not ordained that. He has ordained that people live in different ways, that people live with different means, that people live with different socioeconomic standards. If you talk to a lot of Christians today, or at least professing Christians today, they believe that we have a God-given right, not only to equality of outcome, but all the other things that are enumerated in the Bill of Rights, that these are God's rights bestowed upon us. They're not. These are rights that have been derived from certain biblical principles, but these are not guarantees. In terms of the right to life, many believe that this means that God owes or guarantees us all a long, healthy, and prosperous life. Much of today's health and prosperity gospel, so-called, is predicated on this erroneous notion. Many of these same individuals believe that the right to liberty means that God has commanded that we never be mistreated, that we always enjoy freedom, freedom from being mistreated, inconvenienced, even freedom from being made unhappy by the powers that be. The pursuit of happiness means very simply that God intends for us always to be happy. According to the popular consensus of our day, when any of these perceived rights are threatened by the powers that be, we have every right to throw them off. We have every right to be disobedient. But is that true? It's not. At least not from a scriptural perspective. When the government, for example, insists that you wear a mask in order to ensure public safety, whether or not that's actually grounded in truth is debatable. But when they demand that of the population, much in the same way as they demand seatbelts and helmets, we should comply. Is it inconvenient? Yes. Does it make our blood boil? Perhaps. Do we like it? No. Could it put us on a slippery slope into outright tyranny? It could. But here's the thing. Wearing a mask or being required to do so by others does not in any way constitute disobedience to God. Now, if God said in his word, thou shalt not wear masks, we might have a leg to stand on. But in the absence of any scripture in that regard, when the government says, yes, for the health and safety of the general public, we'd like for you to put a mask on your face, we're duty-bound to comply, simply because it doesn't go against anything that God has warned us against or expressed in His law. During this pandemic, we've heard many professing believers insist that Romans 13, 1 and 2 doesn't apply. Have you heard that? They'll say, oh, I know what Paul says in Romans 13. Just turn there if you would. Let's just refresh our memories a bit. They say, yeah, I know what Paul says there, but it just doesn't really apply in this case. And to that, I would simply ask, why not? What rationale do you have, scriptural rationale do you have, for negating what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and 2? He says there, and it's quite clear, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God. The authorities that exist have been appointed by God. Consequently, whoever resists authority is opposing what God has set in place, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And for corroboration, I would point to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. When Paul and Peter penned those words, under direct inspiration, mind you, they really didn't give us much wiggle room. They didn't say that we're to submit to the governing authorities only insofar as they make laws with which we agree. They didn't say only submit to the governing authorities insofar as they're making you happy. It's not what they said. They simply instruct us to obey the authorities over us as those which have been instituted by God Himself. And again, the only clear exception is that when laws are made which contradict or contravene what God Himself has established and expressed in His Word, we obey God rather than men. When the authorities insist that we can no longer meet as a church body, what do? We appeal to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. We insist, no, we will not obey that edict because we have been commanded by God to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the habit of some, but as the day of Christ's return draws nearer and nearer, we're to stir one another up to greater acts of love and service. We will not obey man in this regard. We will obey God instead. When they tell us we can't sing hymns, what do? We sing hymns. Why? Because in passages like Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, that's an important component of our worship. We're to worship Him in song, and we will do that because He expects it and He commands it. When they tell us to inject things into our bodies that we simply don't want or need, on the basis of Christian conscience alone, in keeping with passages like James 4:17, we are free to disobey. In case you're not familiar with James 4:17, that's the passage that says to go against one's conscience is in fact sin. I can't dictate your conscience. There are cases in the scriptures where Paul speaks to this issue. He recognized in one particular case, that is eating meat sacrificed to idols, that he was not of like mind with those who had, in his estimation, weaker consciences. He said, I have no problem eating meat sacrificed to idols because I don't consider the idols to be real. Others do think that it's a sin, and for them to do so would be a sin. In fact, for me to do that in their presence would constitute a sin because I'm going against their conscience. So again, the threats over losing your job should you not get this vaccine, you have every right to refuse that. Because if it's a matter of conscience for you and you can't in good conscience take the vaccine, then you shouldn't do that. We obey no law that even hints at violating the consciences of those who believe. Other scriptural examples of appropriate disobedience to ungodly rule. We have some in the Old Testament as well. When the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's wicked command to kill newborn boys in Exodus 1:17, what did they do? Yeah, they protected them instead. Queen Esther broke Persian law when she went to the king to plead for the Jews in Esther 4:16. So there are, in fact, times where we can and should disobey man in the interest of maintaining our allegiance to God. Other than that, we are required by God to submit to them. And here's the thing. As we're obeying the authorities placed over us by God, how are we to do that? How are we to obey the authorities that God has placed over us? Even those authorities with which we might not agree. With joy. Joyfully. As Peter exhorts his readers in 1 Peter 4:12-16, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery ordeal which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And not only are we to rejoice to the extent that we're able to be reviled and persecuted by others for our stand on the truth, we're also to continue doing good for them. I mean, let's be honest, it's a tall enough order to rejoice in the midst of persecution. It's another thing altogether to then proactively do good for those who are doing the persecuting. But this is exactly what Jesus said very clearly in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6:27-36, you'll recall him saying to his disciples, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who are abusive to you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." But this is not easy, is it? It's not. I don't like to be told what to do. There's the crux of the problem. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like it when I'm inconvenienced or annoyed by things that I consider unnecessary and intrusive. But guess what? None of that matters. It doesn't matter how you feel about what God has said very clearly in His Word. Ours is not to question why. Ours is but to do and die. We are obligated as God's children to obey Him in every respect. The only question that we need to ask is this: When I'm confronted with these types of things that make me feel inconvenienced, that make me feel angry, that make me feel sad, that make me feel disenfranchised in any way, when I'm confronted with one of those things, we only have one question to ask. Is what I'm being asked to do in conflict with God's express will? That's it. That's it. Does what I'm being asked to do violate God's law in any way? If not, we would do well to follow Paul's advice to the Thessalonians that we talked about not too long ago. We would do well to be quiet, mind our own business, and continue working with our hands. Now, some may protest at this point, and they say, well, our civil liberties, they're eroding right before our very eyes. Yes, they are. Will things get worse for believers as time and godless liberalism continue to progress? Yes, they will get worse. I've told you before, I'll say it again. I've read the end of the book. It doesn't get better. Short of God's intervention in revival, which I pray for daily, things will get progressively worse for you as a believer. But our response to all of this should be twofold. First, we need to understand that we are given the opportunity, at least for now, we are entitled to appeal to the authorities for any redress that we seek for our grievances. Paul himself can be seen doing that in Acts 22. Remember, he was about to be flogged. And he said, hey, not so fast. I'm a Roman citizen. He appealed to the Roman government to ultimately dispose of his case. And he had every right to do that. You have the same right. If you don't like something that's going on in your government, you have various means of redress for your grievances. Secondly, we need to understand that when we do decide to obey God rather than men, more than likely, even though we might indeed appeal to the powers that be for the relief, given any circumstance, more than likely there will still be a price to pay. Fox's Book of Martyrs is chock full of examples of those who paid the ultimate price for choosing to obey God rather than man. I encourage you to read that. I think you'll find it highly enlightening and very humbling. This really brings my message around full circle. What would the martyrs have to say about the popular notion that God guarantees all men the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? What would they say to that? What would Jesus say? Where was Jesus' right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? The martyrs were put to death for their faith. They were put to death for obeying God rather than men. They had no such guarantees. What would they have to say to people who lose their minds and claim horrific persecution based on having to wear a mask or distance themselves from others? I'm certain they wouldn't have responded as so many professing believers have, sadly to the detriment of their Christian witness. During the pandemic, if you go onto any social media platform, you're likely to find that the people doing the most complaining, the most bitter, resentful, downtrodden, and hateful people were professing believers. Oh, the government is intruding on my God-given right. Leave my face alone. I'll stand where I want to stand. I'll do what I want to do. God has written. God has said, obey the authorities appointed over you, insofar as they're not commanding you to do anything that goes against me. A I've said it before, I'll say it again as I close this evening. It's high time that as believers, as the blood-bought and glory-bound saints of the Most High God, it's high time that we acknowledge that this world is not our home. We're just visitors. We're just pilgrims passing through. But while we're here, we are expected, we are commanded to conduct ourselves as children of the King, as those not given to complaining, but as those who rejoice. You know, as I said during my message on rejoicing, we should be that oddball people who always have this smile on our face as if we know something the other people don't know. Even at the height of persecution, they shouldn't be able to wipe the smile off of our face, because we know that anything that happens to us is happening for our good and for God's glory. We must conduct ourselves as children of the King. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:17, my prayer is that we honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the King. Think on these things. Ask yourself, am I really living a life that's modeled after biblical principles? Or have I adopted this idea that has caused me to conflate my rights as an American citizen? Precious rights, don't get me wrong. But am I guilty of conflating those with what God has guaranteed me as one of His children? I hope you've not done that. I hope you see that your status as a child of God so far transcends your status as a citizen of this country that it's beyond belief, beyond comprehension. Obey God. Love all men.